This evening, we've come to Joshua chapter number 6 in our study through the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter number 6 is where we are this evening. In recent years, a lot of attention has been given to the importance of mission. Every organization, every corporation, every institution, even every church is expected to have a mission statement that identifies who they are and what they do. According to an article in University Business Magazine, there are four tests of a good mission statement, and here they are. Number one, first, is the breath test. If you can't rehearse your mission statement in a single breath, no one will ever remember it. Test number two, the second test is the mother test. If your mission statement can't be understood by your mother, no one else will understand it either. Third is the substitution test. If your mission statement would work just as well for your competition as it does for you, it doesn't say anything about your institution. For instance, if XYZ Shoe Company had a mission statement to sell high-quality shoes, it is not an effective mission statement, for every other shoe company would aspire to the very same thing. Finally, the fourth test is the would it get you out of bed in the morning test. And this test is one of excitement and motivation, energy, and enthusiasm. However, that test is a bit subjective. I can get excited about the mission of a ministry while I would have a hard time getting excited about selling shoes. But the value of mission statements is that they establish one's identity and they determine one's intended direction. At one time, I was a part of a church whose mission statement read, "This church exists for worldwide discipleship." Fair enough. Another church I'm familiar with has a mission statement that reads, "This church exists to exalt God, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost." Fair enough. I believe Pastor McLaughlin used this language: our mission is to know Christ personally and intimately and to make him known widely and redemptively. That sounds McLaughlin-esque, doesn't it? A mission of Fourth Baptist. I've suggested that Fourth Baptist Church should exist for the doxology of God and the discipleship of man. The doxology of God being the glory of God. The discipleship of man being the evangelism and then the edification of man. But generally speaking, any church and each church would have a similar mission as prescribed by the New Testament in many different texts. We could go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We could go to Ephesians chapter 4, the maturing of the body. Joshua chapter 6 this evening doesn't contain a mission statement as such, but it does declare a mission and it does describe a strategy for fulfilling that mission. Joshua 6 records for us Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. It's a familiar event to us, even to young children. In the conquest of the Promised Land, Israel's mission, the conquest of the Promised Land, Joshua led the children of Israel around the walled city of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. And from Joshua 6 this evening, I've titled my message, Mission Impossible. We'll look at that for a few moments. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble again this evening, to sing together, to fellowship together, to study your word together. God, I pray that you'd give us spiritual insight and understanding as we look back to the old familiar record of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that their mission wasn't only victory over those in Jericho, but that you had additional purposes and plans for them, to teach them important lessons. I pray, God, that we could go from this place having learned some of those same lessons ourselves. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Why is that? Why is it that the people of Jericho fortified themselves within their city walls? Chapter 5, verse number 1 gives us the answer. If you'll turn back a page, chapter 5, verse 1, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, the Mediterranean that is, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. The inhabitants of Jericho were afraid of Israel because what they had seen God do for Israel in crossing the Jordan River. And for that reason, they barricaded themselves inside of their city and waited in fear and trepidation for the inevitable to occur. Chapter 6, verse 2, let's continue. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord.' So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.' So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went out continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. The conquest of the city of Jericho was very strategic in that Jericho was located in a place along the central ridge of high ground on the road that separated the northern opposition from the southern opposition. And by taking the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, and then also the city of Ai in chapters 7 and 8, Israel would have an ideal staging place to launch its conquest of the land as God had promised to them. However, God's instructions to Joshua in chapter 6 were unusual. They were very strange. I call this, number one, if you are taking notes, a strange battle plan. A strange battle plan. Rather than a tactical siege on the city with traditional weaponry, God told Joshua to have the people parade themselves around the city for 7 days. The strange battle plan first included, subpoint letter A, the parade of people. If you've ever been part of a parade, you know that the planning and the placement and the spacement of the parade participants is important. Imagine organizing the exhibits in the annual Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade in New York City. Can you imagine all of the floats and all of the giant balloons? It's no small event. And to prepare to march down that parade route, all of the participants back up for blocks and blocks and blocks in order. In this case, according to primarily verse number 9, the order was this. First, the soldiers, the armed men. Second, the 7 priests who blew the trumpets. Third was the Ark of the Covenant, followed by 4th, soldiers again, or the rear guard, they're called in verse number 9, and then finally, the people. We have soldiers, the priests with the trumpets, the Ark of the Covenant, soldiers again, or the rear guard, and then all of the people. What is going on here in this parade? Was this some sort of psychological warfare or some mind game meant to threaten the Canaanites? Was Israel here performing some sort of charade to flaunt their strength or to be a spectacle to mock those in Jericho hiding behind their walls? Why did God choose this military strategy for Israel's first battle in the conquest of the Promised Land? It is strange indeed. And I would suggest to you this evening that perhaps the real battle was not with the citizens of Jericho, but with the children of Israel themselves. Perhaps it wasn't the walled cities around Jericho, but rather the walls of their human hearts that needed to be broken down. Now follow my train of thought in this. The conquest of the Promised Land would demand that Israel fight most of their battles with conventional weapons, battering rams, and scaling ladders, and swords and arrows. But this first battle was different. And the battle plan for this first battle in the conquest of Canaan was different. For God's mission for them was victory. But their victory over Jericho demanded surrender. Victory over Jericho demanded the surrender of Israel. The promise of God given to Joshua in verse number 2, if you look there, was complete. It was a complete promise. I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings, and the mighty men of valor. The victory was a foregone conclusion. God had already won the war. But for Israel, the battle was a matter of national faith and obedience. To win victory over Jericho, Israel had to surrender to God. It appears that Joshua only gave instructions to Israel one day at a time. Consequently, Israel had to wait on the Lord and follow orders each day, even when it didn't make sense. Folks, many times in life, we want God's will, but we don't necessarily want it God's way. In life, we want victory. We want to win, but we don't always like the way God directs us toward that victory or how to win. It's strange. I think of Noah. God told Noah to build a big boat to spare his family alive from the pending destruction of the world by water. Didn't make any sense. I think of Gideon. God instructed Gideon to take 300 men to defeat the Midianites. We don't know how many Midianites there were, other than their number was likened to grasshoppers. Judges 7 says their camels were innumerable. And God said, Gideon, 300 men is all you'll need. I think of the occasion when Jesus told his disciples to feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Are you kidding me? That is close to ridiculous. It's strange at best, but to us, these strange ideas don't work or won't work, yet God is asking us to trust Him. Now, to make this strange battle plan even stranger, as the people paraded themselves around the city of Jericho, they were to be silent, verse number 10. Now, there are many times when I will bend my will, and I will bow my head, and I will obey what I am told to do. However, I'm at least going to voice my opposition. I might have to do what I'm told, but I'm at least going to declare what I think about it. I'm not going to go silently. The command to remain silent may have been the most difficult for the people. Israel, we are going to march around the city of Jericho, and I don't want to hear one word about it. One author has written that our voice should not be heard, that no word should proceed from our mouth, that we should not utter our complaints to God. All of this is foreign to our habits and tastes. We like to air our grievances, to talk over our ailments, to compare ourselves with others, and to discuss the likeliest remedies. We tell our friends our secrets under strict promises of confidences, to discover in bitter experience the truth of the Master's words, that what is told to the ear in closets will be proclaimed upon housetops. See, it's hard to keep our mouth shut. And we object and we complain and we whisper and we slander and we gossip and we talk. But sometimes, folks, we need to be still. And we need to be quiet. And we need to bite our tongue and silently and quietly follow. Though our minds and our hearts are screaming, we're called to be like those who stood before the Red Sea when Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Be quiet. Wait and watch. For like Elijah, it was God who spoke to him in a still, small voice. Okay, then. If the people had to keep silent while they paraded around the walled city of Jericho, why did God have the priests blow the trumpets continually? Perhaps you caught that phrase there at the end of verse number 9. The priests continued blowing the trumpets. A quick word about the trumpets. They are not any old trumpets. They are ram's horn trumpets, verse number 6, used in connection with Israel's feast to proclaim the presence of God. Perhaps you want to jot down Numbers chapter 10, verse 10 says this: "Also in the days of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." And so it is if the trumpets are not leading Israel into war or into battle, but rather they are leading Israel into worship. You see, along with that, God told Israel to carry the Ark of the Covenant before the people. The Ark of the Covenant was not a military machine, but rather it was the very presence of God among them. And it's as if Israel was demonstrating the message of Psalm 108, 12, and 13. "Give us help from trouble, from the help of man, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." So more important than the parade of people, letter A, is secondly, the presence of God, letter B. Accompanied by the blowing of the trumpets, calling the people to worship, if you will, is the Ark of the Covenant with them. And folks, I think part of this strange battle plan was to test Israel's faith and prove that the battle was in God's hands. Shh. Don't say anything. Simply trust and obey. Listen to the sound of the trumpets calling us to worship. Look at the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And know that while this battle plan is so strange, it is in fact the battle in your own minds and hearts that is being waged. I can only imagine the questions and the criticism that Joshua might have endured each day when he gave people the instructions again. And while fear might have been growing in the hearts of those in the city of Jericho as they peered over the walls of their city, I would guess that frustration was growing in the hearts of the Israelites. "What's the plan here, Joshua? Why are we doing this, Lord? What is our mission? It seems like we're walking in circles." But each day, by faith, they played the trumpets, and eventually they were given the word to shout. Verse 15, "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times, and the seventh time it happened, finally, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" Of course, we know the rest of the story before we even get to the rest of the story. The walls came tumbling down. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled for 7 days." You see, folks, the Christian life is not a matter of physical strength, but it's a matter of spiritual faith. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of faith. And victory comes when we trust him enough to obey, no matter how strange it might seem. So as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk in him by faith every day. I want to continue reading the narrative, picking up again at verse 15. I'll read through verse 21. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she had the messengers, she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they took the city and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. I call this number two, the strategic battle timing. The strategic battle timing. First was the strange battle plan. Secondly, the strategic battle timing. Jericho was a six-hour walk from Jerusalem down a rugged road that we know from the New Testament as a place for thieves and bandits to stage their crimes. Of course, in his parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus cited the Jericho road. Jericho was 3,000 feet lower in altitude than Jerusalem near the Jordan River and Israel's camp at Gilgal. Jericho was a very well-fortified city with walls possibly 20 feet thick and over 20 feet high. From the top of those walls, one could see for miles. But Jericho was a small city. Archaeology indicates that Jericho was perhaps a 9-acre mound. And if it was, in fact, only 9 acres, a person could easily walk around it in 15 or 20 minutes. And if that is the case, the simplicity of their march around the city really only accentuates the essential faith of those first 6 days. So we come to the seventh day, and if we do the quick math, we know that Israel could have circled the city 7 times in less than 2.5 hours. 7 times on the seventh day, as God instructed them. So the scripture says in verse number 15 that they got up early at dawn, perhaps 6 o'clock. They would have been certainly done before lunch. But it was not only a strange battle plan, it was a strategic battle timing. For God had Israel wait an entire week. And in deliberate fashion, God laid out the timetable for victory. Now let me go back to the idea of mission and mission statements. If the conquest of Jericho was the mission, and Joshua drafted a mission statement for the conquest of Jericho, how would it have read? Perhaps like this: Israel's mission is to siege and secure Jericho as quickly as possible with as few casualties as possible. But perhaps the mission statement would have been this: Israel's mission is to follow the Lord's orders, obeying his instructions as he directs. Both of those might have applied. But there is such a difference in those statements. The first is task-oriented. Get the job done. The strategy under the first mission statement would be speed and surprise, shock and awe. But the second mission statement is spirit sensitive. That is, however the Lord leads, our mission is to follow his instruction. And I think there's an incredible principle for us here in this text. For while I don't want to spiritualize the meaning, I'm asking us to consider the emphasis on Israel's obedience to God's instructions. We would have objections to God's instructions. First, in the strategic battle, or the strange battle plan, walking around the city, following the Ark of the Covenant, walking in silence other than the ram's horns, that's very strange. We would object to that. But second here, in the strategic battle timing, 7 days of walking doesn't seem to make strategic sense to me. One time around the city would have been good enough. And I think of the situation with the Syrian general Naaman, who had leprosy. You remember that the prophet Elisha told Naaman to bathe in the Jordan River 7 times, and then he would be cured of his leprosy. Why? Why 7 times? We know that he didn't like the idea because the Jordan River was inferior to the rivers of his own country. 2 Kings says this, but Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And for Naaman, the proud general, to wash in the Jordan was abhorrent to him. It didn't make sense. And then to wash in the Jordan 7 times. And I can imagine after the first dip in the river, he would have objected. See, I have bathed in the river, but nothing has changed. And Elisha, go again. Go again. Go again. And after the second immersion, I can imagine that the protest would have been the same. But finally, after all the to-do, the Bible says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean after the 7th time. And folks, many times we need to learn to trust God's way all the way until his perfect timing. And we become impatient. We know what God's will is. We know what's right to do. And we're very willing to do it. But why does it take so long? And what is the strategy of his timing? Of course, God worked a miracle and brought the walls of Jericho down flat, verse 20. Skeptics and critics and unbelievers argue that the people shouted, listen to this, that the people shouted because there was an earthquake. So when the earthquake appeared or occurred, everyone yelled in horror or in fear, trepidation because of the earthquake. Others suggest that the pitch of the trumpets and the shouts of the people caused such great vibrations that the walls fell down. Because the people marched around the city for 7 days in step, the shock waves from their marching might have weakened the walls. If they were built on sandy soil or if the wall was already in disrepair, then the blowing of the trumpets and the shouting of the people and the stomping of their feet would certainly effectuate the fall of the walls. Well, if you think so, I'm convinced that God worked a miracle here as he promised in his time. Finally, verse 22 and following, but Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, that's Rahab, and from there bring out the woman and all she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all their relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver, gold, the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. It appears that she had become, in fact, an Israel proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Number 3, the specific or a specific battle result. A specific battle result. We have previously considered Rahab and the ethical tensions that surround her hiding the spies and lying about it. So we will not revisit those issues tonight. But at this point, we can marvel at the miracle that took place. Not only did the walls of Jericho fall flat, but there was one place in the wall that stood tall, and that was Rahab's house. Rahab and her family were spared alive in spite of the fact that the city collapsed around her. And Israel burned the city, destroyed it all, except for those items in the treasury of the Lord, except for Rahab's family. The specific battle result. How is it that a homeless people from the wilderness, the children of Israel, could conquer a fortified city like Jericho? Mission impossible? Sure. From man's perspective, it was an impossible mission to achieve, but not with God. But then again, what was the mission? Was the mission in Joshua chapter 6 the conquest of Jericho? I would suggest that, yes, in one sense, and that was achieved, but I would suggest that there was also a specific battle result that God had in mind. And I believe that God wanted Jericho to serve as an object lesson to Israel, as if they needed another object lesson. But I believe that God wanted Israel to understand something very important at the beginning of their conquest of the promised land. And that was that the battle belongs to the Lord. You see, there was nothing that took place in Joshua chapter 6. There was nothing of any conventional military wisdom. There was nothing in which they could boast of their strength or their might or their genius. Because the battle was entirely the Lord's. And all they did is trust and obey. And then I also think that God wanted to demonstrate again some specific truths about his person. I'd like to highlight three truths about God in conclusion. You've heard me say it many times. When you go to the scripture, always go to the scripture looking for God, his person and his character and his hand of providence. This isn't a story of Joshua and the battle of Jericho. This is the record of God's providence and sovereignty in granting victory to the people of Israel. First, this record demonstrates the power of God, period. I don't care how you slice it. I don't care how you read it. Anytime the impossible is accomplished, it has to be of God. I don't know how you can read Joshua chapter 6 and the battle of Jericho and not see the power of God present. I think Joshua 6 tells us of the power of God. Second, I believe this record demonstrates the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. God had promised Abraham and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, this land. God had promised Moses and Joshua that he would fight for them. Sure enough, God was faithful even to Rahab. Joshua 6 demonstrates the faithfulness of God. It's not only the power of God, not only the faithfulness of God, but third, this record demonstrates the grace and the mercy of God. Namely, God spared Rahab and her family. We are certainly not the nation of Israel, and our mission is not to conquer a walled city. However, we are New Testament believers. We are New Testament Christians. And each and every day, although it's sometimes strange, God calls us to trust and obey. And then he grants us the victory because the battle is the Lord's. And we need to always remember that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for demonstrating your power and your faithfulness and your grace and mercy in Joshua chapter 6. Lord, thank you for granting Israel the victory over Jericho and that miraculous event. Lord, thank you also for the great, powerful lesson, the object lesson, that if your people will simply trust and obey, that you will bless them. I pray, Lord, for us, as frail New Testament believers, that you would help us in the same way to trust and obey. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.